Good evening. You know, it's you always think about how to kind of break the ice when you come up here. It seems like you still have the jitters, even though you've done it before. So you gotta think of some way to break the ice. But it was a fun trip to start off this year. Kyle and I brought three others with us this time. And I know I already got some comments on it. It's not going to be the same without the cowboy hat. But I didn't have room for it. There was like a bunch of women traveling here, I tell you. I mean, you got to understand, three of us left our ARs at home so we could fit everything in. So that's pretty much a lot of sacrifice. And so I figured that I could probably sport the cap of the baseball team my brother and I started in Weibo. Saints with the crown, not with the cross. So... before I start tonight, I'd like to ask my brother-in-law, Brandon, to come up here and read a scripture for me, please.
All right, Kirk asked me to read a couple of verses for him tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. After this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Thanks, Brandon.
There is man. Have at her.
Turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, my notes here. Man, I tell you, I was excited when I got this passage. Now, this is going to be something that, it's like, no one talks about the meatball. This is the meatball of meatballs here. This is going to be so easy. Let me tell you why it's going to be so easy. See, let me start from the beginning here. So when the church is raptured on October 26th at 6:42 p.m. and 32 seconds, Mountain Standard Time, then God will usher in this here. Israel always was the plan to start with, and they're going to enter their land, and they're going to possess it forever, right? Until 1,000 years. And then David's going to... I should have warned you about this before. Then David's going to reign over the kingdom for forever, right? Until 1,000 years is complete. And then Jesus is going to reign over the kingdom forever until 1,000 years is complete. I had a few more things to go there, but that's what we're always told about the Old Testament. People always say, well, you want to know where God talks about Israel being his chosen people? Go look at the Old Testament. And actually, it's completely false. Ezekiel 37 looks, maybe if you don't dig deep, it looks like it's talking about physical restoration of Israel. Let's start out in verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them at round about, and behold, there were many, very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, and make flesh grow back, and cover you with skin. And I will put breath into you, that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. So first off, as we're kind of stepping through this, who is the Son of Man referring to here? Is referring to one part in Ezekiel, but who else is it referring to? Nobody? Turn ahead to Luke chapter 19. And as oftentimes in the scripture, you have multiple meanings. And yes, there's Ezekiel, but this is also, I think, looking forward to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 19. And just when we're using the scripture in the context of both Old and New Testament, when we look at the Son of Man in the New Testament, in verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus' purpose on earth wasn't to bring about the physical healing. Jesus' purpose on earth was to bring about a spiritual healing. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. So, before this, this is where the paralytic, his friends bring him, and the crowds are so full they can't get to Jesus, and they dug a hole in the roof and they let him down. And in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there was some of the scribes sitting there, reasoning it in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way with themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? Behold, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your pallet and go home." So Jesus has this guy that is paralytic, obviously. And his answer wasn't "get up and walk" originally. His answer was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But in order that they knew that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins, he healed the paralytic. "Take up your pallet and go home." See, his mission wasn't to come and deliver Israel physically and to heal everybody physically. He did do that. He did heal people physically for the purpose of proving that he was the only one that could heal them spiritually. Turn back to Ezekiel 37. And as we're getting this picture here of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and Ezekiel here is prophesying. I think it's a foreshadow of Christ, like I said. In verse 7, he says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and the flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, and say, or prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds of O breath, and breathe on the sea slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." I want to kind of show a picture here, and it's been mentioned before about how we are new creatures in Christ, is a new creation. But God is all through the scripture, and it's really cool to see how God lays even the creation of man as a foreshadow of the new creation. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 7. And it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, Adam was created, the body was there, but he was dead until God breathed into him the breath of life, until the Spirit entered him. Now, the Hebrew word for spirit means breath or spirit or wind, and that's exactly what the Greek word for spirit also means. Exactly the same thing. Turn ahead to the book of James, chapter 2. The book of James, chapter 2. I got to kind of laugh at some of the, I'm just going to say the word older men, running around with the pictures and all this technology, and Mr. Wilson's running over here and taking pictures of the speakers and everything, and it reminds me, Kyle and I sometimes we'll be riding, moving cattle or something, and all of a sudden Dad just takes off trotting, and we're like, where in the world is he going? And he goes and gets in front of the cattle, and he pulls out his phone, and he's taking pictures. And they're like, Dad, we're trying to push the cattle that way. You're right in the way. And he's like, oh, this would be good for my Facebook page. So, James chapter 2, verse 26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And I'm not going to talk about faith without works, but the point is that James uses the example of the body being without the spirit is useless. It's dead. Just like faith without works is useless, or faith is useless without dead, or without works. Faith is dead without works. Forgiveness of sins is important. It's essential. It's very important. But until the Spirit enters, you're still dead. That's why those who are immersed in John's immersion had to get immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, because John's immersion didn't promise the Spirit. You notice what Paul, what he said? He didn't go and ask, hey, were you guys' sins forgiven? Hey, did you guys say the sinner's prayer? He said, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Because that was the teller whether they were truly alive spiritually or not. And obviously we know the answer. Well, they never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so they are immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. Now notice the language here that Paul uses. He said, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, it's not that we're saved by the washing of regeneration and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit just, you know, is there for no apparent reason. That is how salvation is completed, because salvation doesn't end at immersion. Now, I'm not saying that there's any works, but like any like weird law you have to keep or anything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying is that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the new creation that we are, the one who created us. We're new creatures. We're supposed to put on the character of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is helping us do that. He's renewing us, and that is why we are saved by the washing of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 11 says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished and we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord that has spoken and it is done, it declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself a stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them to yourself, into the one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And these sticks on which you write on will be one in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, in the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer be defile themselves with their idols, and they will, or their detestable things, with any of these their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So, sounds a little bit like this could be talking about something. Sounds a little bit like there's these dead bones in a grave and they're going to be resurrected. Turn ahead to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we all kind of probably know the majority that heard this probably a lot of times. But in verse 4, I'll read verse 4. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Have we undergone a resurrection? See, it's not way out of the question to think that this could be prophesying about the church in Ezekiel 37. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice that when Ezekiel said that they're going to resurrect and they're going to come to their feet and they're going to be a great army. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you have been able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul is telling us to get the armor on because we're the army of God, an exceedingly great army, not at fighting physical foes, but the spiritual ones, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Now, it might seem that in Ezekiel 37, well, it says Israel. It says they're going to return to their land. It says that he's going to restore them. It doesn't always, first glance, it doesn't always look like, or it doesn't always seem, doesn't always mean what it seems. The story one time, this was before my little brother was married. There was, as Jane, his wife, had come up. I don't know if they were engaged yet. They might have been engaged. So we were out fencing. And we have electric fence. And there was, we have solar chargers. And we just said we leave them out all year. They were off or something. We were working on the fence, make sure everything was up and no wire was touching the steel post or something. And so Kyle was going to go over and was going to untie a jumper wire onto another strand of fence that we were going to do. We were going to take off. And so he's going on over there. And so I just sitting there, I hooked up the charger. And actually, that's what it was. We just had took it out of the shop and I put it on the post and I hooked up everything to the fence and I didn't turn it on. And I was kind of looking and I looked over and the red light was blinking on the charger. And about a second later, we hear, "Turn it off!" Apparently, Kyle found that out. And I didn't turn it on, I promise. But he was expecting something that didn't seem different than what it seemed. He was expecting a nice fence that, and of course, he didn't get mad at me and Dad because his girlfriend is right there, too. So that worked out pretty good for us. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, is the one who is inwardly, the circumcision which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, clarifies who the true Jew is. He clarifies who the true Israel is. So when we read about Ezekiel 37, about this army, the house of Israel, who the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament as well, and the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament, I'm not going to argue with him. If you want to argue with him, you can. But he's saying that this true Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision of the heart. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, Paul uses here, dealing with some of the things the Galatians were trying to do, going back to the law, and he has a pretty stiff message in chapter 5, verse 1 there, especially about those who have been trying to be justified by the law, that you've been severed from Christ. But back in chapter 4, verse 21, he uses Abraham's wives symbolically, corresponding to two different Israels. In chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Present Jerusalem, when Paul is writing this, is corresponding to the slave woman, to Hagar. But in verse 26, it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor, not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is also now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. True Israel is the one of promise, the one that God promised Abraham. Let's go look at that back in Galatians chapter 3. Don't take my word for it. Let's take Paul's word for it. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's see. Listen really close to what he's saying here. And then you'll come to the conclusion that the translations in the Old Testament, when it translates descendants, are inaccurate. Because Paul says here in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, But brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promises that God made to Abraham, the covenant, the eternal covenant that God made with Abraham, was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It wasn't through the physical descendants of Abraham. Yeah, they fulfilled the physical land. They occupied the physical land, and there was a physical picture given there through that and through the priesthood. Through there's a whole ton of foreshadowing in the law, the Passover. It was pointing to the church, because that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. He says, through 19, he says, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the agency of angels, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, the seed being Jesus. The law was added. He tells us what the purpose of the law was. The promise to Abraham, the covenant to Abraham, was not based on the law. The law was added. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, it mentioned in Ezekiel there that we read about Ezekiel taking two sticks and joining them together, each one representing to both the kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And obviously, in Ezekiel's time, the northern kingdom had been pretty much destroyed by that time, but they had been split. And so Ezekiel takes two sticks and he puts them together and they become one. That's what he's showing the Israelites this. They're going to become one. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, Therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Notice that language there? The so-called circumcision, he's referring to the physical Jews. You Gentiles are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Which, in other words, Paul is saying they aren't really the true circumcision at all. You are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh, by human hands. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by the abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came to preach peace to those who were far away, and preach peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. To sound like God joined two groups together in the new covenant? I mean, maybe this is going out on a limb here, but I'm looking at the northern kingdom representing the Gentiles there and the southern kingdom representing the Jews. And God says, they're no longer going to be two kingdoms, they're no longer going to be two houses, I'm going to join them together and they're going to be one. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. And whenever you talk about, I hear the premillennialist preachers say, Romans chapter 9 through 11, that's God's promise to Israel. But let's look at it a little closer here. And in chapter 11, Paul is giving the picture of the olive tree and how those who are disobedient, their unbelief, they're cut off through natural branches and the wild branches, all of are grafted in because of their belief and so on. And in verse 24, he says, for if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Stop there. See, it's really common to stop right there. And it's really common to push an agenda based on verses taken out of context. Interesting enough, the Greek word in verse 26 for thus means in this way. Now, you might say that might not really change the meaning, but just notice how he's saying in the light of the physical Jews, and Jesus had his disciples. He went to the lost house of the sheep of Israel first, and they were set up to run right into the kingdom. But notice, read this a little different. This is how I read this one, and especially if we would just continue reading on into verse 26 and 27 there, that point still made. But what Paul is saying here is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. In this way, Israel will be saved. Because the Gentiles are a part of the spiritual Israel, thus all Israel can be saved now. It's not that, well, the Gentiles are going to have their time and they're going to come into the church and then it's kind of the plan B that God had, and then the church is going to be raptured and then God's going to have save all Israel. No, it's because the Gentiles entered in that all Israel could be saved. That's what he's meaning by that. Because if you continue on reading in the context, he says, for just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. Man, I sure wish we had a book in the Bible that talked about the new covenant that God had. Oh, wait, we do. How about look in the book of Hebrews? The new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The writer of Hebrews writes it in the way that is already fulfilled. It's already coming to being. The new covenant is the covenant that we are currently in. But he doesn't say any word about the church there. He calls them the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because that is what we are. We're the spiritual house of Israel. We are the spiritual Jews. So then, let's go back to Ezekiel 37. And if you didn't get the point, it's not out of the question for the church to be called Jews, for the church to be called Israel, for the church to be called Jerusalem. The Revelation of Jesus Christ 21, verse chapter 21, when it talks about the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, that's obviously a picture of the church. You continue reading down, it doesn't use the word new all the time. In verse 10, it uses just Jerusalem. Still talking about the church. It doesn't have to say New Jerusalem to be talking about the church. It doesn't have to say New Israel to be talking about the church. Because God's plan from the beginning, even the foreshadow of creation, when he created Adam, was dead. And that's a picture of our resurrection. Our first resurrection, that was talked about today. The first resurrection. We have underwent the first resurrection. We have the Spirit of God in us. We came to life. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Said, "And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which are your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So, you hear a lot about the David's kingdom. You know, God promised David, hey, he made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Abraham that his children are going to possess the land forever. And we'll get to that in a second. But he also made a covenant with David that he was going to establish his throne, and his throne was going to be a seat, one of his descendants on his throne, and that kingdom would last forever. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's just read David's writing, or stuff about what God told David, and then we'll read some of David's writing here in a second. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, in verse 12, it says, "And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, and will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And partially this is talking about, it's not foreign for God to use a passage of scripture to mean two or three different things. Not contradicting each other, but twofold meanings. Yes, this is probably hinting a little bit, talking about Solomon building the temple. But when he's talking about a kingdom that'll last forever, he's talking about Jesus. The kingdom that'll last forever, the temple that will last forever. We read in Ephesians 2 about we, the church, are the temple of God. And even Ephesians 2, because both Jews, physical Jews and Gentiles, make up the spiritual Jews. We are a complete house of Israel, and that the stones are continually being added to that temple. And one day, the final stone will be added, and it'll be ready for the temple to go home. Let's turn to Psalms real fast here. Book of Psalm 16. And let's just read David's words. Psalm 16. Verse 8. And David says, "And I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." So the Hebrew word Sheol is the holding place for the dead. It's the same meaning for the Greek word Hades. Let's turn ahead to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching the first gospel sermon, and he's proven through the Old Testament the Christ, and he talks about David, and he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 28. And then in verse 29, he explains that he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him to with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the second coming of Christ." He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. See, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but David, prior to the Holy Spirit being dwelling, he's writing, he's prophesying about the descendant that God promised him to seat on his throne forever, and he looks ahead and speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the second coming. Not the rapture. Not the tribulation. The kingdom was set up in connection with the resurrection. Nolan talked about that last night, which I feel really safe now. So, Roy, guy I brought with us today, a good brother, he's told me a few times about how he is willing to defend and jump in front of the bullet. So I got two guys that are jump in front of me, so I feel really, really safe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. But what about the land? Okay, I guess, you know, the resurrection is immersion, and the army is the church, and the two sticks combined is the Jews and Gentiles making up spiritual Israel, and the Spirit indwelling them. Well, that's when we receive the Holy Spirit in immersion. And I guess David, you know, he prophesied about the kingdom, spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's when God would seat him on the throne, his heir. What about the land? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as a foreigner, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Verse 13 says, "And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they had went out of, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham didn't have the complete New Testament to explain it to him. And he even understood where the true land was. He understood that he was seeking a heavenly country. Because if it was a land that they could went out of, they could have returned to that land. But as it was, they recognized that they were strangers and aliens on earth. Notice it doesn't say that they were strangers and aliens in the land of Canaan. It says they were strangers and aliens on earth. Because they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The land is a heavenly land. I mean, God is not a God of confusion. God is logical. People try and say, you know, well, God has this weird thing, this weird, you know, this, I can't explain this thing. No, God is logical. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. God is not the author of confusion, but an author of peace. It cannot be fulfilled physically. God cannot fulfill the promise. I'm not saying he couldn't. I'm saying God set it up that the promise was not going to be fulfilled physically because you cannot stay in the physical land of Israel forever. Even the premillennialists have to somewhat admit that, because after the 1,000 years is done, then it's off the land, off the promised land again. Well, is it fulfilled physically or is it fulfilled spiritually? All of a sudden now, it's okay to have it fulfilled physically and spiritually. But it's way out of the question for it to be only spiritually, because that wouldn't make any sense, according to them. The verse that Brandon read, the verse that Brandon read, 1 Peter chapter 1, talked about the prophets of old. They sought, they were desired to know what they were prophesying about. That's a paraphrase, but they desired to know, and it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but us. Why would God give this vision to the Jews if it wasn't going to be to the Jews? And really, it wasn't going to be physically anyway, obviously. You think about our country, and you think about, you know, it's like, man, wouldn't it just be great if we didn't have to suffer for the bad decisions of others in this country, in America? You know kind of how we're feeling now? It's like we are suffering, whether it's with our jobs or the mortgage or putting food on the table, whatever it is. We are doing that because of the actions of other people. You think that the Jews felt the same way? I mean, you think that like guys like Ezekiel and Daniel are like, man, I sure wish that these guys would quit screwing up, because I'm working my best and I'm just doing all I can, and I'm continually taken into captivity. Why am I suffering for this? This was a prophecy of encouragement for them. Hey, that someday those who are part of Israel, true Israel, they're all going to be faithful. Not because I made them, because you can't be unfaithful and be a part of spiritual Israel. So therefore, only those who make up spiritual Israel, they're always faithful. They're the faithful ones. They're not the ones that are leading us into captivity because we're doing our best and we have to suffer because they're just continually falling into idolatry and continually falling away from God. God is giving this picture for those who are righteous and say, hey, I'm going to someday, I'm going to raise up Israel. True Israel. The Israel that's going to be faithful to me. The Israel that was planned before the foundation of the world. Not a secondary deal that we kind of had to mess with because God couldn't figure out the plan good enough to make the Jews obey him, and then he had to kind of get a really plan really fast. God's plan was for the church before the foundation of the world. It's always been God's plan. You find those pictures in the book of Genesis. You find those pictures through the Old Testament. You find the pictures in the New Testament, all through the Scripture. God always had the plan for physical Israel. The physical Israel was just added. It was just something to carry the promise. Until the seed came, God kept that seed going so he could fulfill the promise to Abraham, because that promise had to come physically through Jesus, who was the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of David. He kept the seed, the nation alive, and then you see how he handled that. And I don't want to step over. I have a feeling there might be a message about touching on a little bit of this, but you see how what he did to physical Israel after the new covenant came into effect. We're going through the book of Matthew in our assembly in Glendive, and in chapters 21, end of chapter 21, and the beginning of chapter 22, three parables right in a row talking about physical Israel being rejected and cast out, and the kingdom given to someone bearing fruit of it. The kingdom given to someone else, because they were unworthy. God is encouraging them through this prophecy that I'm going to raise you up, spiritual Israel, and I'll take you, and you'll fulfill a covenant to David, and it'll last forever. And that's going to get them through their captivity. And that can get us through our captivity too.